Maybe you can remember an instance when you were really desperate. Things were falling apart all around you. You cried out for help, and someone came along and, surprising to you, helped you with that problem. And I hope you've had that experience in prayer as well. We bring our laments, as they are often called in the book of Psalms, before God. He answers us. So it's appropriate that Psalm 18 was placed right after Psalm 17. Because last week we saw that David had described himself as surrounded by a callous enemy that was intent on his destruction. He said, they're like lions, hungry for prey. And he cries out for deliverance. Yet even at the very end of the psalm, he finds confidence in expecting that God's going to come to his aid. Now, today in Psalm 18, we find David looking back over a lifetime. They don't follow each other as far as in sequence, as one is written one week and the other one the next week. In fact, this 18th psalm is probably written at the end of David's reign, because as he looks back over his life, he sees how God has cared for him and delivered him in a variety of ways. And he knows that God has done this, and so he praises God. We learn that when God's servant is in need, he can be confident that the Lord will deliver him, because the Lord is just to those who love him. Again, this is a rather lengthy psalm. In fact, I think as I read, it's the second longest psalm in the book of Psalms. 50 verses. I'm not going to read it all. Instead, I'm going to read the first 19 verses of this, and we'll touch on the others as we go along. But before we read, join me as we pray. Father, bless the reading of your word and its hearing to our hearts. May we have those words implanted deep within us. May they become part of the very fiber of who we are, as we too rejoice in what you have done, in confidence that you will care for us forever. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 18, beginning in verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through the clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. ending then with verse 19. The rest of the psalm, and I would encourage you to read it. John Calvin in his commentary suggests that the believer read it every day and then rejoice in Christ, their Savior, who rescues them from all these things. But this psalm is a thank you note, if you will, for a great deliverance. In fact, a number of great deliverances. It's the personal experience of King David. But notice that title that I did not read. He gives it to the choir master. To the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now, the choir master was in charge of, well, the choir. And so David doesn't just pass this along because the guy liked good poetry and liked to have a new song once in a while. He passes it on so that it will be used in public worship. It is David's personal experience, yes. But don't be too quick to dismiss the scriptures as you read and say, well, that's just what the Apostle Paul went through. Or that's just what Jesus said should be done in his life. Or, in this case, what David experienced. Nice to know, but really not very relevant. The main point of the psalm is the praise of the Lord as refuge. We all need a refuge, don't we? If it starts to rain and we don't have an umbrella, we look for an overhang of a building, or we run inside, or at the very least, go under a tree. When things become frightening, we click the locks and we trust that our homes are safe. Those who have been in the midst of war and bombings of cities flee to subways and basements and places where there is some degree of safety and refuge. For David, he had found refuge over and over again in the hills of the Jordan Valley, those rocky rills, those caves where he could slip away and be hidden from his enemies. Over and over again, from the beginning of his life as he fled from Saul to the end of his life when he had to flee from his own son Absalom, David looked for a place of refuge. And God wants us to have David's experience. He wants David's praise to be yours and mine. So let's look at this text. Again, I only read the first 19 verses, but we're going to skip over the whole thing. Hopefully by supper we'll be finished. Glad you haven't fallen asleep yet anyway. The first thing is this: it's David's delight. It's David's delight that the Lord is his refuge. I love you, O Lord. Should I ask when the last time you said that to God? When was it? If ever. Now, it's not the usual word, the Hebrew word for love, that David uses here. Hebrew has a variety of ways that are used to express our devotion and our love for God. But the verb that's translated love here is normally reserved to affirm God's compassion for us. It implies the need that we have for that compassion, and it's often associated with a mother's care for her children. What will a mother not do to protect her children, to provide for them? But David uses it here to express his commitment to the Lord. The Lord, who is the source of his strength and his comfort and his sustenance. The phrase, I love you, communicates an intimacy of relationship here that has grown from a long experience. It expresses David's personal devotion, of course. It's used again in the 116th Psalm, where David writes, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. David knew from experience that when he prayed and cried out to God, that God would hear him and answer him. He is so confident that He can address God with this intimacy. I love you, Lord. An intimacy that, frankly, probably embarrasses some. David also calls God here his strength and his rock. And again, from his experience of fleeing from his enemies, David knew that hiding in a cave or climbing up on a mountain and slipping away into the cleft of an opening brought protection and hid him and kept him safe. A rock brought protection. Whether shade from the beating sun or a place to spend the night. David has an outburst of metaphors here, one writer says. Rock, fortress, shield, horn, stronghold. And they all affirm David's confidence that the Lord is able to deliver him. The Lord is able, and therefore he's worthy of praise. Now, again, does David's exuberant outburst of love surprise you? It really shouldn't. One writer says, David knows he was little more than roadkill on life's pavement, and Yahweh scraped him up and put him on his feet. And when this happens repeatedly, it infuses love with exuberance. See, Ralph gets 2 weeks in a row, Ralph Davis. David's Lord is the divine warrior here. That middle section that I didn't read, and even some of that part that I did, should really make us sit up and take notice. Is God that benevolent grandfather with the big white beard who sits and smiles upon his children and grandchildren and pats them on the head and says, oh, don't worry, everything will be okay? Here God is the warrior. Here God is that muscle-bound soldier, clad in armor, terrifying to the enemy. He's the all-sufficient one. You can't ask something that God says, oops, can't do that, don't have the resources, don't have the wisdom, don't have the strength. Is God ever without sufficiency? Never. The warrior, the sufficient one, the great king. We have trouble thinking about kings, we who rebelled against King George and left the old country back way back in 1776. Some of you may remember that. But kings were bound to protect their people. Kings had an obligation not simply to sit on the throne and eat better food and enjoy better music and all the pleasures of a castle, but they were responsible when the plea and the cry went out to go rescue their people. And here the great king is able to deliver those who call on him. It's no wonder David's delighted in God. He's cried out over and over again throughout his lifetime, and God's never failed him. So that's the first thing, David's delight. But then he gives us pause, because the second thing is David's distress. But it's David's distress as seen by the Lord, who is his refuge. There is an intensity of anguish here. The description of his situation is really quite terrifying. It's poetic, but nonetheless, maybe even more so, terrifying. The tentacles of death rise up from Sheol, from the underworld. They wrap themselves around David and they begin to drag him down into the pit. Now that would fit well with a lot of the horror movies that come out. And certainly a story about someone being grabbed by supernatural forces and drug underneath the ground. That's how David feels. The torrents of destruction, he says, are upon me. An overwhelming flood. Water is often a metaphor that describes the powers of evil and death. And in the pagan world of David's day, it was frequently used to describe the overwhelming power of evil and death. David's saying here that paganism seems to be winning, Lord. Chaos is ruling. And it would seem, Lord, that your deliverance has been delayed. But you and I as Christians are to have confidence in God, even in the midst of monumental trouble. We're not to fear even if the world collapses around us. Psalm 46 speaks of cosmic collapse and of political turmoil. And then it speaks of God's powerful intervention. And if you don't know already, Martin Luther was moved by that psalm to write the rather famous hymn that we sang at the beginning of the service. A mighty fortress is our God. The Psalms as a whole are the cry of a soul that is in distress, has been in distress too long, and yet still trusts that God will bring about salvation. And so David turns to the Lord, and he cries out for help. Not in vain, because he says the Lord heard from his temple, from heaven. David's cry is from the depths of Sheol, and it's heard in the heights of heaven. Is that not a confident builder for you? Confidence builder? That no matter how far it may seem that I am removed from the presence of God, he hears my cry. God's concerned when you're in distress. It's then that he reveals himself as the warrior. All nature convulses when God stands up from his throne. Isaiah speaks of the coming day of the Lord, a yet future day when Christ will return in similar terms. It's a day of great calamity and destruction. And even the mountains, those are symbols of all that's firm. When you look at a mountain, whether it's just a small one here, just west of us in the Appalachians, or whether you see the great mountains of the Rockies or the Andes, Mount Everest, if you see those mountains and someone suggests that we move one because it's blocking the view, you'd laugh. You don't expect the mountains to be moved. They are rooted in the very depths of the earth. But these mountains that seem so firm and established tremble and shake before the might of God. We may recall Israel camped out at the base of Mount Sinai. And then God descends on the mountain and it's covered in smoke. And we read in Exodus, the whole mountain trembled greatly. And Moses even records that he too trembled at the coming of God. You may remember back during the first Gulf War when Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait with tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of troops. They had invaded and then began to dig in, and they had had weeks before Operation Desert Storm began, and the move went from Saudi Arabia through Kuwait, pushing. But before it happened, there was bombing that went on. Day after day, endless tons, hundreds, thousands of tons of bombs were dropped. And it was recorded later that as the troops began to march in, that Saddam Hussein's soldiers, even the Republican Guard, fled. They were shell-shocked because the earth had been shaking around them for weeks. Even though they'd not been killed or even injured, they were terrified because the earth never stopped moving. Now imagine if we can do that with a few planes and a few bombs, what God can do when he begins to stride upon the earth. God is angry, David said. And he's depicted as having smoke coming from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Those are typical figures that are used to communicate anger. I remember the cartoon, I think it was Ferdinand the Bull. Every time the bull would get angry and start to charge, smoke would come from his nostrils. And we often would look at someone whom we know as they become angry and we say, oh, their nostrils flared. That's when I knew I was in trouble. Maybe no smoke came out, no fire. At least I haven't had that experience. But you know what I'm saying? David is communicating here, not to make light of it, but God is really ticked off against David's enemies. He comes with the storm clouds of battle, thick darkness under his feet. He's riding on a cherub that always represents, in the presence of God, God's holiness, swiftly on the wings of the wind. And there are hailstones and coals of fire, and we remember the destruction of some of Israel's enemies, and we remember that God controls those things as well. His voice is like thunder, and his arrows, well, it's the lightning in the sky. Even our cat gets upset when there is thunder and lightning, and the small children are very frequently afraid of the crashing and the booming and the lights that come. But God brings his arrows of lightning. No opposition can stand before him because he penetrates even the sea and the very foundations of the earth. And there should be no mistaking the fact that God is the victorious king. His rule is established. He is the sovereign Lord. No one better dare question his rule. And when he appears as such, as the defender of his people, notice that the waters, which in the scripture also picture chaos and evil, as I said before, the waters themselves shrink back. David's recalling the separation of the Red Sea so that Israel could pass through on dry land. He's recalling the separation of the Jordan so that Israel could march into the land that had been so long promised. We read in Exodus, and the Lord drove back the sea by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. He revealed the foundations of the world, the psalmist said, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. What a wonderful thing to know that God controls even the chaotic waters of the sea. When I was young, I thought, wouldn't it be great to be a sailor? I suppose probably I was thinking of pirates, but nonetheless, to be on one of those wooden ships and to be sailing across the oceans. And then I began to think of storms. And I began to see in a movie or described in a book the terror that comes on the waters, as so many sailors have died. Literally, in the oceans of the world, there are tens of thousands upon thousands of shipwrecks that lay at the bottom of this ledge or that chasm or someplace else. Who knows how many lost their lives in the chaos and the anger of the sea? In the New Testament, it's our Lord who speaks to a chaotic, storm-tossed Galilee and simply says, "Be still," and the storm ends. David wants you to know that God is able to calm the storms of your life as well. This portrayal of God's anger and his readiness to vindicate his beloved ought to give us comfort. You notice that David isn't afraid because God's coming in anger? Because the one who's coming is his father, and he's coming to rescue him. Your father, on this Father's Day, ever rescue you from some danger? Remember walking in a park with my parents and my brothers The trail was rather rough and not well protected on the edge that went not quite straight down, but at such an angle that if you'd started to fall, you would have fallen a long way. My brother, younger brother, walking along, stepped in a depression and fell. I remember my father diving headfirst, catching him just as he went over the edge. Was he angry at us for being careless? Well, you deserve what you got, or rather, filled with love and compassion to rescue us. The enemy is strong, but the Lord prevails. He delivers the psalmist, and instead of disaster, he experienced the Lord to be his support. Instead of distress, the Lord takes him to a broad place, or as the psalm we read earlier said, a spacious place. Spacious places were what armies looked for when they were trying to escape. You don't want to be caught in a dead-end canyon. You don't want to be trapped in a narrow place where you can't get through quickly and the enemy can catch you from behind. The great battle of Agincourt took place in the 11th century in France, where Henry V of England defeated all of the armies of France, is discussed and argued for centuries, but one of the prevailing factors in the defeat was the fact that the French hadn't paid close enough attention to the fact that the battlefield that they had chosen narrowed down as it approached the English. And there on their great horses, wearing all of that armor, ready to decimate the English, they found themselves crowded together so much that they started to run into one another and fall off their horses, tripping up the horses behind them. And at the end of the day, there was a great slaughter of the French army. You don't want a narrow place. You want to be in a spacious place. And the Lord places David in a broad place where he can be safe and where he can escape. When we pursue our enemies and then confront them, they'll be consumed. The psalmist said, I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. These were not enemies that you sat down at the table with and tried to work things out. God will settle for nothing less than complete and devastating victory. That's where you and I are headed. That's what the day of judgment is about. Those who rose against his chosen one will sink under me, David said, will turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. Listen to this. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Whoa, wait. You see, God always answers. When someone cries out, not in the end. It'll be too late. By God's strength and provision, the psalmist can say, I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. That's in verse 42. God delivered David. He says, you delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. And you see, this is a victory that's not a small thing. And that's why David wants this psalm to be sung by God's people. Because this is a victory over the nations. God grants him victory over peoples that he didn't even know existed. They were brought under his rule. You can read a summary of David's victories in 2 Samuel chapter 8. I'm not going to do that. You can look there later. But in the end it says this, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. David's deliverance by the Lord, his refuge, is stunning and is filled with terror as the distress is. His deliverance is even more overwhelming. But that's not the end. There's one more little thing here. David's descendants also have the Lord as their refuge. Let me read the last few verses here, 46 through 50. This is David's conclusion. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be God my Savior, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued people under me, who rescued me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. See how the psalmist finishes by summarizing all that's gone before him. God has given him victory over all of his enemies, even as he'd promised. But don't miss verse 49. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. The Apostle Paul quotes this verse in Romans chapter 15. It's one of his arguments as he discusses the fact that Christ, the Messiah, has come not just to the Jew, but to the Gentile. And he says that this verse from Psalm 18 is perfectly fulfilled in Christ, who has brought the gospel to the Gentiles and has brought them into his kingdom so that they too can join in and praise his God and Father. You also may have noted, as verse 50 was read, that David is spoken of as the Lord's anointed. At his coronation, the king would have been anointed with oil by the high priest. It marked him as God's chosen ruler. Symbolically, it spoke of God's Spirit coming upon him and empowering him to his awesome task. But we know that Jesus Christ, David's Lord and descendant, is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. One that had been made to David in the early days of his reign, where God had said to him, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Yes, David looked to Solomon, who would build the temple, and his descendants after him, but there has not been a king on a throne in Israel for well over 2,000 years. Did God's promise fall to the ground unfulfilled? The psalmist is reflecting on the acts of God that are celebrated in this psalm to encourage you and me, to encourage us to look to Jesus, the Messiah, the King, whom God has chosen to be our deliverer. Yes, Jesus, not loving Jesus, meek and mild, but the divine warrior, chosen of David's line, anointed, the one whose kingdom lasts forever, King Jesus. And Jesus is the good news of the gospel. In him, you and I can receive God's love and return it. In him, we are promised victory. Doesn't mean we won't get beat up once in a while. Doesn't mean that things will look dark on a regular basis. But it means that even as we're picking ourselves up off the ground after our own failure, that we know that victory lies ahead, that the war is not over, You see, Christ's salvation involves our whole well-being, both spiritual and material. Instead of exalting himself in this psalm, praising his own prowess, David praises the Lord. Instead of glorifying his name among the nations, notice what David does. He speaks of his great king to the nations. The psalmist's purpose is to lead us to consider Christ, who is the fulfillment of all these promises. So, have you seen yourself here? Have you seen yourself made one with Christ and in his strength overcoming the enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil? And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we shall not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. Do you see yourself clothed in the whole armor of God and the strength of Christ? Do you see yourself overcoming temptation? Do you see yourself carrying the battle right into the enemy's camp and, in fact, into the enemy's country? Do you see yourself rescuing the devil's trembling subjects from death and destruction as they come into the kingdom of light? Our Savior is not a dead hero. He is the ever-living and ever-present Christ. He is the Lord Almighty, the promised Son of David, whose kingdom is everlasting. He is the faithful God, who is a shelter and a stronghold and a firm foundation for all those who will turn to him for refuge. Let's pray. Father, we ask your mercies upon us, for we are those who tremble in the face of our enemies. We are weak. We are cowards. Yet you strengthen us, and we can leap over a wall. We can defeat a troop. We can, Father, by your grace, know the victory that is already ours in Christ Jesus. So draw us to yourself this day. As we find in you our refuge, may we be refreshed and strengthened to go out into the world, to do battle with evil and sin in us and in others. And Father, in all these things, we ask that you might give us grace and mercy, that we might live before you, for we pray in your name. Amen.